We live in a world that is obsessed with all things individual. We live in a world that's obsessed with power, individual power, the struggle for power, power to compel and power to resist. And we've seen an ugly reminder of that this past week in our own nation's capital. And you know, everyone has a personal perspective about themselves and the world that they live in that largely shapes the individual longings of our hearts, shapes our passions and our desires. And as we transition from chapters 1 to 8 in Romans in our series, looking at the grandness of the gospel of God in Romans, we really see how chapter 8 illustrates the pinnacle of the grandness of God's gospel for us. And our very first point this morning, as we get right into it, is a summary of the gospel as delivered by Paul, which his life actually illustrated. Our first thought this morning is we're confronted with the reality that the gospel is both personal and powerful. We see this truth in the life of Paul the apostle, as the grace of God in Christ Jesus has transformed this man himself, has transformed him and called him according to the purpose of Almighty God. Even as the Lord calls all of his own to his purposes, and Paul, as an object of God's saving grace, begins to experience more and more the gospel power personally. Don't we see that in the life of Paul? We see his transformation. We see his heart change and his life change. We see his perspectives changing, and we see the longings of his own heart changing. And this man, formerly Saul, who was saved to be Paul in Christ. And as we've been on this journey of looking at the gospel of God in Romans, the grandeur of God's gospel, it's been as though Paul has been our intrepid guide. He's a mountain guide, and he's leading us up and up and up to better vantage points to see the beauty and the majesty of God's work in this world, bringing redemption. Have you felt that exhilaration as we've been going through this, as we've been traveling through Romans, that each chapter, it's like another plateau where we see more glory, more grace, more majesty of the Lord's wonderful gospel? We've seen the reality that the gospel unveils to us the goodness of God. He's the good, and he's always about doing the good. And that was the very reason for his loving creation of all things. And he placed man and woman on top as the crown, as it were, over creation, to manifest before the watching world the image of Almighty God and to fill up the world with godly seed. But we know, tragically, Adam and Eve rebelled and fell into self-worship, and the result was more revelation. More of God's divine revelation of his goodness, because we see in the reality of this that his righteous judgment comes forth. He must punish sin, this righteous God of creation. Well, Paul has shown us clearly that the righteous judgment of God is no respecter of persons or genders or races. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile or male or female or young or old. We can all trace our DNA back to Adam and Eve and the fall into sin, and the reality that we bear the marks of original sin and the actual sin of our own lives. Our spiritual DNA is in Adam. But God, who is rich in mercy, he provides the only way of escape in Jesus Christ, the precious gift of the Lamb of God, the amazing grace of God. In Christ, we have the forgiveness of our sins. As we look to him by faith, we're washed and we're cleansed, and we have the gift of Christ's righteousness. real righteousness, holy righteousness that's there for us through the gift of the Spirit and the gift of faith, that we are declared not guilty before this holy God of righteous judgment. And as Paul has been climbing the gospel mountain, layering his letter with one aspect of the glory of God's grace upon another, he shows us this profound truth that the object of God's grace, they don't just hear the word, and they're not just taught the word through the word spoken and written, but they're taught by the Spirit of God. And they experience the gospel really and truly and powerfully. Believers personally see and experience the power of gospel hope. Isn't that true? We have the hope that God the Father is no longer angry at us through Jesus Christ, that we have peace with God, so we have the hope of heaven. And believers personally see and experience the power of gospel victory over the stain of sin, Adam's sin and our sin. And that we've been changed through the gospel so that we not only have a desire to, but also the ability to say no to sin and yes to Christ and to grow in sincere obedience. Well, by God's grace, Paul shows us, even as we experience the power of the gospel, that grace superabounds. Have you seen that glory? That where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So that in Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors. We're super conquerors. Grace triumphs over the power of sin, and grace triumphs over the law of God to condemn sinners. Have you seen this glorious gospel? Well, the experience of the gospel power that comes personally to each believer, it comes through the glory of the mystery of the Spirit of Christ. And Paul's shown us that wonderful mystery, that life in the gospel is life in the Spirit, and the Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, who seals us and cleanses us and saves us and fills us with a heart that cries out, Abba, Father, in Christ. And then we came to the climax at the end of chapter 8, where we hear the astounding word of promise that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, no circumstances, and nothing that may come. And with this revelation of truth, we must recognize that the gospel is not academic. And the gospel is not hypothetical. The gospel is personal. And the gospel is powerful. And it changes us. It changes the way we see everything. It changes the way we see the Lord and the way we see ourselves and the way we see our families and our nation and even this world that we live in. And as we stand atop the glory of God's gospel at the end of Romans 8, about to turn with Paul in the grips of amazing grace to look even deeper into the mystery and the wonder of God's gospel in his purpose of election, I have only one question for all of us. And if we can't answer yes to this question, then the rest of this letter doesn't even matter. Is the gospel personal for you? Have you experienced the power of this transforming gospel that brings life and joy and hope and peace? Have you experienced the gospel love of God in Christ for you? Is it true for you? Have you seen that the world has fallen in sin and brokenness and there's no hope without the Messiah? Can you confess with the Lord that sin is the problem and Jesus alone is the answer, the one who took upon himself all of our sins? and removed our shame and our guilt and gave us all that we need for life and godliness. Can you confess these truths, and do you know these truths? And glory, hallelujah. There is greater mystery to come. There's deeper perspective for us to be led into. And there's also gospel pain that we will all experience as we walk with Jesus. Well, this brings us to our second main point this morning, and really to our text proper in Romans 9, verses 1 to 3. The gospel brings forth new perspectives and new pains, even in its power. Paul says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, for my kinsmen, according to the flesh. You see, as Paul is studying, even at the height of Romans 8, the glory of God's gospel, he's looking at the vista of grace. He can't help himself but ask this hard question: what in the world is the Lord doing? What is he doing in relationship to his people, Israel? Where are the promises for Israel? He's rejoicing in the gospel that's been experienced by the Gentiles. He praises the Lord for this. But he wants to know, and he's asking the question, what about your special people, O Lord? What about them? And this is the focus for the next three chapters that we'll dive into. Remember Paul's thesis, the reason that he wrote this letter. In Romans 1, verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, for the Jew first, and also for the Gentile. And you see, Paul's writing to a mixed church in Rome filled with Jews and Gentiles. And if Paul doesn't give us chapters 9 through 11, then the church is always left to wonder, what in the world is going on with Israel? If the gospel's the power of God, then what do we make of Israel's wholesale rejection of God's Messiah? Well, Paul, writing from out of his own experience of the gospel power, he shares his own perspective. And he shares his own pain with us. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish for my people, for my race, for my kin, for my nation. And even as he's experienced the great joy of saving grace personally, and as he's marveling over it, as he's standing on the mountaintop, can't you just see Paul with his hands raised, nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Even in that moment, there's a lament in his heart for his people, for their lostness. And this is serious. And Paul shows us just how serious this is, because he appeals to the Spirit of Christ that seals even him and binds his conscience. The truth is, Paul has great sorrow in his heart because he knows that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Messiah, the only Savior, and he came to his own, and his own rejected him. And that all of the promises and the privileges that the Lord has given to his people, apart from Christ, become curses, not blessings. And his own people have largely rejected Jesus. This haunted Paul. Imagine him traveling from synagogue to synagogue and seeing the worship of God without Christ in the center of it. Imagine as he went to the temple and he was greeted with hatred for his message of Christ. And he saw all that worship taking place without Jesus in the midst of it, the only mediator, the only Savior. And the heart of Paul wept. He writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, but their minds, that is the Jews, were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Haven't we seen this transformation by the grace of God in the heart and mind of Paul? So that he sees more and more the sacrificial grace and love of Jesus Christ for lost sinners. And then seeing this wonderful, amazing grace, there's this transformation so that Paul begins to have Christ-like desires and Christ-like attitudes and a Christ-like desire to serve even the lost. And Paul's speaking here hypothetically when he talks about being cut off from the Lord. He's just said that nothing can separate those who are in Christ Jesus from the love of God. But he's showing us that this emotion, this pain, it flows from a true heart for his people. He says, if it were even possible, I would be cut off from Christ. I would be damned that they might be attached to Christ and know the blessings of the Lord. Doesn't this sound like another leader in the Bible? Doesn't this sound like another sinner saved by God's grace who served the sinful people? Doesn't this sound like Moses? You know, after that whole horrible episode of Israel falling into idolatry, worshiping the golden calf, and the anger of the Lord burned hot against Israel, and he wanted to turn away from Israel and abandon them, what does Moses say? Oh, Lord, blot my name out of the book. Just don't turn away from your people. But you see, brothers and sisters, Paul and Moses, they can't save anybody. They're sinners. Saved by God's grace, just as you and me. But by God's grace, they looked to and they trusted in the God of promise who gives the gift of the only Savior so that Moses could confess with Paul. For at the right time, in the nick of time, the Father sent forth his Son, born from a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law to become sons of God. Glory, hallelujah. But you see, like Moses and Paul, those who walk under the shadow of the wings of the Almighty Savior, more and more they see the greatest needs of others and they grieve over the lost, and their desires are shaped by the Christ who saves the lost. What a picture that we see here of the transforming work of the gospel in the life of Paul. I mean, think about it. The people that Paul weeps over, that he longs for, that he anguishes for, that he would go to hell for, are the same people that made him enemy number one, that persecuted him mercilessly throughout his ministry, following him from town to town, stirring up riots and stoning him and driving him out. He was beaten by the Jews 5 times with the 39 lashes. And when he came into Jerusalem, imagine this, 40 or 50 of them took an oath not to eat or drink until Paul was murdered. And in the face of such hostility and hatred and anger, what was the face of Paul like? Well, it was the face that had been transformed by the blessing of the Father looking down upon Paul through Jesus Christ and smiling. And so Paul could look at these who hated him with love. So what's the application for you and me? What are we to make of this for ourselves as fellow Christ bearers? Have we been looking to Jesus by the means of grace fervently, continually, faithfully, that we might be transformed in our hearts and souls to to look more and more like the Savior who has saved us and loved us? Do we bear the marks of discipleship? Do we take up our own cross, the cross of witness, and we go forth and we share Jesus? Do we have a great heartache for our own flesh and blood who have rejected Messiah? I had to search my heart this week to see if I have such pain and lament for my own family who have rejected Christ. I know many of you lament over the lostness of your family. You've told me about it. We've prayed about it. Brothers and sisters, let's not lose heart. We're entering into the feasting season. It's almost Thanksgiving, and Turkey Day runs quickly up to the most wonderful time of the year, right? Christmas and then Easter, and I realize that this brings a lot of tension and hostility, and sometimes it's a real drag because, you know, we have to get together with family. And sometimes our families are really difficult, aren't they? But what a great opportunity we have as a church family to pray for one another as we pray for our lost loved ones and share Christ with them and make it a point of commitment. Let's do this. Well, I think there's another important application here from the life of Paul. Let's pray for Israel, for the peace of Israel. And I get it, that's really confusing and crazy, and it doesn't make a lot of sense in our current historical context. You know, we run into two areas when we're dealing with Israel. We either make way too much of Israel or way too little of Israel. And I really truly believe that only the Lord Almighty knows who is Israel and what is Israel. Because let's face it, there's national Israel. There's political Israel. There's religious Israel. There's secular Israel. There's racial Israel. Who can make sense of it all? But we've been called to faithfully pray for Israel. So let's follow along in the footsteps of our elder brother Paul and pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And he was only following along in the footsteps of his elder brother, the psalmist, who declared in Psalm 122, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, the city of peace on the hill." And if we're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we need to pray that Messiah would be lifted up in Jerusalem so that the physical descendants of Abraham might receive their king and all of God's blessings to them through Jesus. Amen. Well, that brings us to our final thought this morning. In light of this glorious truth that the gospel's personal and it's powerful, and the gospel brings forth new perspectives and new pains, we must never presume upon the God of gospel promise. Paul declares in verses 4 and 5, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." As we look at the end of Paul's intro into the mystery of God's purposes for divine election, we have an implicit warning here that should send shivers down our spines. Do you see that? You see, the God of the gospel gives great promises. He gives great privileges and great benefits, but we must never presume upon the Lord. The God of gospel promise and privilege, he gave to the Israelites real and tangible blessings and promises that were to lead them to the heart of God, to take hold of Messiah, to live out of these promises. And these promises and privileges that were tangible, they attached Paul and all the Jews to the living Lord. And that's why he goes through these things and rehearses them. Israel came about in the first place because God came forth and drew near and gave them promises. Paul declares they're Israelites. They're descendants of Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, who received all those promises, the one who wrestled with God and he was renamed Israel. And his 12 sons were the 12 tribes. And in Christ, there was the promise of the eternal sonship and Messiah to come. To them belonged the adoption. The Lord chose Israel out of obscurity, not because they were greater or better than any other people, but because of his blessing. He blessed them with a holy name and a holy place and holy victories. And he promised to send them the Son who would lead them into heaven itself, the true promised land. Paul goes on, he says, to them belong the glory. Think about the glory that Israel beheld. The Shekinah glory of the Lord God Almighty, the physical manifestations of his holiness that fell down like fire in the midst of the camp, in the midst of the tabernacle, in the midst of the temple that filled the Holy of Holies and covered the mercy seat. What glory! But when the embodiment of all this glory came striding into the temple, Israel knew not Jesus. Well, to them belong the covenants. Paul says Israel was given God's promises. The God of promise bound himself to his people by way of signs and seals and his word. And he continues, he says, to them belong the law, the worship, the promises. You know, Israel, they were temporally saved by God's grace through the blood of the Passover lamb, and then they were led to the mountain to receive the law of God that would lead them in life to the true lamb that would atone for them. And they saw him not. And then Paul summarizes it all with this great amen. He says, to them belong the patriarchs, out of which came forth the promised one. The greater Moses, the greater Aaron, and the greater David, Jesus Christ, the true prophet, the true priest, and the true king of God Most High. Well, what does this have to do with us? Where's the warning? You see, just as Israel had the means of grace and all these awesome gifts and promises and privileges, so too does the church have the means of grace with all of these promises and privileges. They're better because Christ has come. He has fulfilled redemption's mission. It's accomplished. It's being applied. We have these better signs and seals and baptism and the Lord's Supper held out to us all the time to receive, to enjoy, to grow, to know. But I fear so often we look to the signs only and not to the one who fulfills them. You see, the privileges and the promises given to the visible bride of Christ, the church, must not be neglected or rejected. They must be acted upon in a gift of living faith whereby we take hold of Jesus and we live lives of faith and repentance and gospel obedience day after day as we look to Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, this is the warning. The means of grace, the Word of God, read and preached and prayed and experienced in the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism, they never fail and they always accomplish the Lord's purposes. And in the mystery of God's sovereignty and His providence, they are either blessings or they're curses. This is a stark warning for the church of Christ. Let's be warned. We must never presume that just because we are members of a faithful church or that we're members of a Christian family, or that we've been baptized, that we're guaranteed a place in heaven if we do not have Christ, if we don't take hold of Him. This isn't academic. This isn't philosophical. This is real. And it matters for all eternity. Every Lord's Day, Jesus is extended to each of us. Do we take Him? Are we living our lives in such a way that we're abiding in Christ, that we're looking to Christ? He's the fulfillment of the promises so that the privileges are eternal. Let's search our hearts as we enter into the depths of the glory of God's gospel and His purposes for divine election. As we travel through Romans 9 through 11, and as we're led by the Lord and we experience the power of the gospel personally, we will grow in our transformation and our joy. Let's pray. O Lord Almighty, we worship You and praise You. And we sense and see the seriousness of Your gospel. And it causes our hearts to ponder and wonder and rejoice, but also to lament for those who know not Christ, even in our own families. So right now, right here, O Lord, we pray for all those attached to us who do not know You. Please work in their hearts and lives, even through our testimonies, to bring them salvation. And Lord, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and give Him praise with our hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness.